Well, would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for your word. I ask that you would open our ears and soften our hearts to what it looks like to forgive as we have been forgiven. Amen. Roughly 2,000 years ago, the greatest sermon to ever grace an audience was preached by Jesus, the Son of God, on a mount. In the middle of this sermon, Jesus taught those around him how to pray by example. His prayer included these words, "Forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors." Well, that's kind of a scary statement in and of itself. It seems to, at least at first, lean on the implication that we have forgiven our debtors. But have we? Our culture is not a very merciful one. We are quick on our toes, happy to cancel any political figure or celebrity or old high school friend who might have opposing views as us. And when our thirst is not satisfied, we scavenge their Twitter for past quotes. We enjoy dismantling people. We are happy executioners. Big smiles on our faces as the digital guillotine comes slamming down. Perhaps we seek self-justification, or maybe we just seek justice, but whatever the case, as a culture, we seem more eager to condemn than to forgive. We can certainly say that forgiveness is never really expected. I mean, when someone is hurt by another person, they may even take offense at the proposition to forgive the one who has wronged them. No matter how much that person might apologize, we still tell the person who has been wronged that it's not your responsibility to forgive them. Sometimes we even prefer the seat of the victim because it wins others to our side at the expense of the one who has wronged us. But we all know that this runs deeper than just our culture. Even in our personal lives, are we really any different? The people who have sinned against us, the people who have sinned against you, what do you wish of them? For the one who slanders you or misleads you, who takes advantage of you or makes a snarky remark to you, even something as small as receiving a cold shoulder, are we a people who are quick to forgive, or does the lumber in our own eyes keep us from seeking reconciliation? The passage that we're looking at this morning, it describes forgiveness. Forgiveness is a pretty vast category. Thankfully, every parable has a context that surrounds it, and this one is no different. We find the parable of the unforgiving or unmerciful servant in the middle of a wider section here on Matthew that is focused on how God set apart people live and flourish in community with one another. In other words, it's sort of guidelines for the church, how God's people are to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, living inside the new community of Christ. And if you look just prior to the parable that we're considering, you'll see that the parable is simply continuing this theme of forgiveness, right? It doesn't just start here, but if we look at verse 15, between verses 15 and 20, Jesus is actually teaching the audience, those who are following him, how to respond to a fellow Christian when he sins against you. Really, this is the main passage where we get this doctrine of church discipline. But in short, right, someone sins against you and you go to him secretly. Then, if they continue unrepentantly, you go with witness and then with the whole church. If it continues, you remove them from among you. But really, what I want us to notice is that in verse 15, he says, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If someone in the church sins against you and repents, then you have gained them back. So it is here, in the midst of being taught what it looks like to live within the new community of Christ, directly after Jesus' teaching of reconciling with your repentant brother or sister, where we come to our passage. Forgiveness is not just some vague virtue that our culture seems to be lacking. It is foundational for the church. The people of Christ must be a people who experience and express the forgiveness of God. Simply put, this parable teaches us that the forgiveness of Christ compels us to forgive others. The forgiveness of Christ compels us to forgive others. And so as we examine this parable, we're really just going to walk through the logical flow of that main point, right? Firstly, we're going to look at what it means to be a people forgiven by Christ. And secondly, we're going to look at how that compels us as Christians to forgive others. So firstly, we're focusing on this forgiveness that we receive, right? So Jesus is teaching about reconciling with your brother after he sins against you, and all of a sudden, Peter just jumps in out of nowhere and he cuts him off. Verse 21, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him, as many as seven times?" I mean, Peter actually brings up a good point, right? He repents, I forgive. Repents, I forgive. Repents and I forgive. But how many times? I mean, everyone deserves a second chance, but three strikes and you're out, right? Peter is even presenting himself in a pretty extravagant manner. I mean, the Jewish tradition was that you would forgive someone up to three times, but then if they sinned again, then you'd have no obligation to forgive them. So Peter goes, well, how about more than double that? Jesus, of course, answers him in verse 22. He says, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Some translations even say 70 times seven. But that doesn't really change the main point here. Jesus is hyperbolically dismissing Peter's question. He's not saying to always trust someone who has proven to be untrustworthy, but he is saying that forgiveness, it's not a number in the kingdom of heaven. And this is actually when Jesus opens in parable. So let's just look at that first half of the parable starting in verse 23. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt." Okay, so what do we see here? We see a massive debt that cannot be paid that is compassionately forgiven. Here, in the first half of the parable, we are given an image of what it means to be forgiven by God. So let's walk through it one step at a time. Right, there is this massive debt. We are introduced to this king who's settling accounts with his servants, and we are told that this particular servant has a debt of 10,000 talents, which is just an impossible amount of debt. If you remember back to a couple weeks ago when Aaron was actually teaching on the parable of the talents, right, same thing, we saw one servant receive one talent, another two, and another one received five. And even that was millions of dollars. I mean, Herod's entire annual kingdom's revenue was somewhere around 900 talents. 10,000 talents. This comes out to about 200,000 years of wages for the average Jewish worker. Again, this is hyperbolic language. We might say something like, he owed a bazillion dollars. What is this talking about, this massive debt? What is it referencing? This debt that is owed refers to sin. And we have a sin problem. Whenever there's a kingly figure in a parable, you can bet on it being the God character. And we're the servant. You may say, well, I didn't take out a spiritual loan. What do I owe? The answer is this: perfect righteousness. Because we are created in the image of God, but we defame that image with our sin. You do owe God. You owe far more than you can actually imagine. And when we read about God's wrath, it is not like some child who has too much power throwing a destructive fit. It is deserved. We are not judged by the moral standard of our culture. We are judged by the moral standard of God, who is the very definition of what is good. Our debt is one that deserves hell. Even this week, what bent truths or wondering eyes or perverted jokes have shown the true nature of your heart? We have fallen. The Bible is clear. You're sick. You aren't a good person. You're helplessly drowning in the spiritual debt of your sin. You are dead in your sins. You are dead in your debts, like this servant here. And so there's no way for him to pay it off. There's no way. I mean, verse 25 says that the master was ordering him and his family to be sold. But that wasn't going to help pay it off. That was just a cultural norm at the time, so that there would be some form of partial payment, but it wouldn't cover it. He could not pay the debt. In verse 26, he falls to his knees, begging for the patience of his master so that he could repay him. Repay him? It's impossible. And we, similarly, who have lived in utter rebellion to our holy God, cannot remove that stain of sin. You can't just scrub it off. What can possibly be done? Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. Our sin is really, it's appalling. It's disturbing. It stains and it separates. It provokes the wrath of God. The calamities of this world, as horrible as they are, they're just mere illustrations of the debt of our sin. It's an unpayable debt. So we see that our only hope, like this servant, is the mercy of a king. Verse 27, and out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. This servant, he falls prostrate. It's pathetic and it's miserable. It's humiliating. It's deplorable. Any king would just look at what's in front of him and say, get this filth out of my sight. But not this king. Look at verse 27. He has pity on him. He has compassion. He feels it in his gut to see this helpless man before him. And this is an image of the gospel. This is mercy. We are shown by way of divine illustration what forgiveness is. I count this debt against you no more. In Luke's gospel, if you'll think with me, there is a famous parable that Jesus tells called the parable of the prodigal child, or parable of the prodigal son. In short, right, he demands that he receives his father's inheritance early, right? He's basically saying, Dad, you're dead to me. And he takes off to another land and to live as he wishes. He squanders it all. He wastes it all. He realizes he messed up big time. He prepares a speech. Right? He lost all of his money. He's literally eating with pigs. And he prepares a speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Yep, that should do. And then he journeys back, ready to beg. And what do we see? But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, right, this is the speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But before he can even get to the hire me as one of your servants part, right, some desperate attempt to pay his father back, something that he couldn't even do, his father cuts him off. Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Compassion. His father's heart was moved. His son was lost. Now he's found. It's mercy based on compassion. When the leper falls before Jesus asking to be healed, he's met with compassion. When the crowds are hungry after following Jesus, they're met with compassion. And when we fall to our knees with an unpayable debt of sin, we are met with compassion. It is on the blood-stained canvas of our sin that God paints the beautiful picture of forgiveness. So first and foremost, if you don't know this forgiveness that only Christ can offer, then you really need to know that you are in massive debt. Your sin problem is not just something that you can try to do better at, that you can try to work your way out of. No, you need to be saved, not from sickness to health, but from death to life. Every Christian in this room, if you're a Christian sitting here, every single Christian is a living testimony of someone who once stood condemned before God, dead in their sins, unable to pay their debt, totally, completely forgiven. The work of Christ was finished on that cross. He took the wrath that we deserve. The debt did not vanish, but he paid the debt. He suffered the weight of our sins so that we could be looked at and told, "I count this debt against you no more." It is through faith in Christ, by pure grace, that we are saved. And this is the case for every Christian. And so what I'm saying is that if it's not the case for you, then you really need to examine how you stand before a holy God. And for the Christian, do you remember your debt? Have you forgotten the joy of Christ? The reason that we want to focus so much on gospel-centered teaching, gospel-centered groups, gospel-centered this and gospel-centered that is because it's the source. It's the joy of the Christian. If the gospel has become just an empty phrase to you, then my plea is that you would rejoice in this truth again, that it would transform you, that we as a body would be a people eager to praise God for the glory of his forgiveness. Do not discount the gospel as baby food. It's not just baby food for the new Christian, nor is it merely steak for the mature Christian, but it is the very blood in our veins that gives life. Without the good news of Jesus dying in our place, we are lifeless and we are joyless. So, are you lacking joy? I'm not talking about temporary happiness, but I'm talking about eternal joy, right? Something that's only possible when one understands the eternal debt that they have been forgiven of. If you find no reason to rejoice in the gospel, then you do not see the weight of your debt. But it is there. Many of us, we know that joy. But as good news becomes old news, it's no longer exciting news. But this is not news that decays or becomes irrelevant. Right? Just as the love for your spouse deepens and grows as the decades pass by, so does the good news of Jesus Christ, though no longer new, produce an even greater joy in the Christian life. We are not established in excitement. We are established in Jesus Christ and the love that he displayed as he poured his blood to save us from the eternal death that we deserve. The debt is counted against us no more. So, feed on the gospel. Its sweetness will forever be enough to pierce hearts, save sinners, and beautify saints. This is an amazing story. I mean, the disciples who are listening to Jesus telling this parable are just must be awestruck at the compassion of such a king. It's beautiful, and it could actually even just end there as a testimony to the mercy of God. You may have noticed, however, that we are only halfway through the parable. It's not done. Kind of like a movie that when you feel like it's sort of wrapping up, but then you hit pause and you see that there's another hour left, you know that something else is going to happen. It's actually kind of a plot twist in this parable. So let's read, starting with verse 28. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. It's an obvious contrast. Right, previously, with the first servant, we had this massive debt that couldn't be paid, compassionately forgiven. And here, with his fellow servant, we see a strikingly smaller debt. It's payable, mercilessly unpardoned. It was not forgiven. Let's look at this fellow servant's debt, kind of like we did with the first one. Verse 28 says that it's 100 denarii, right? A denarius was about a day's wage. So we think about, okay, 100 of those, right, compared to the 200,000 years of labor that this first servant once owed. The comparison is comical. Today, it would be approximate to comparing about $4,000 with $2.5 billion, maybe even more. He is owed much less than what he himself owed. This is not the unpayable debt like the one he had and was forgiven of. When the first servant was on his knees, he was pleading for something that he could never do. "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." But this time, when his fellow servant utters those same words, it's not an impossibility. He just wants patience to have time to pay him back. But he won't receive it. Remember, this first servant, he's an image of us. This urges us to think about the ways that we have been sinned against. And it actually forces us to widen our perspective. Comparatively, our colossal debt to a holy God makes the debt that we are owed by others look very small. I want to be very careful when I say this, because I know that there are people here who have been horribly wronged. People who have been used, mistreated, lied to, abandoned even. This passage is not saying that the sins committed against you are no big deal. But what we do see, by comparison, is that our sin against God is always greater. In other words, no one has sinned against you more than you have sinned against God. We needed God to come down as a man and die in our place to be forgiven. But even with this strikingly smaller, totally payable debt, what is the response of the first servant? Well, the title of the parable sort of spoils it. He's unforgiving, unmerciful. Where we previously saw a heart of compassion offer forgiveness, we now see a heart of stone, relentless and unmerciful. It shocks the other servants who are nearby, and it would certainly shock the listeners who are listening as Jesus tells this, and I hope it shocks you. Because in this parable, when some nearby servants, they tell the king, what is his response in verse 32? "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" He throws him into prison to the torturers until he pays the entire debt, every last dime. He will not see the light of day again. This is nothing less than imagery of hell, of eternal death. And it's strange to see this response. Why does it shock us? How often do we hear stories of people whose lives are changed by something amazing that happens to them, and so then they dedicate the rest of their lives to help others in the same ways that they have been helped? Right? If we think about maybe some former drug addicts who were helped out of that, who now help others with their addictions, or people who are helped out of poverty, now dedicating their lives to the homeless. I think of Teresa Flores, who for years was stuck in a cycle of human trafficking. Being helped out of it, she dedicated her life to helping those who are currently in the same horrible situation that she was in, even by doing something so simple as distributing stickers with the National Human Trafficking Hotline to motels to put on the back of soap packages so that people who are in that situation might call. Now, she didn't get herself into that situation like our servant here, but the principle, it remains clear. Her heart was changed because she was saved from her tragic situation, so she helps others in the same way. Typically, those who have been helped will likewise help. Those who have been rescued will likewise rescue. Those who have been forgiven will likewise forgive. And so, we see the absurdity of withholding mercy when we ourselves are recipients of infinite mercy. The master puts it clearly. "Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" Christians must forgive as they have been forgiven. We derive this principle not by what the first servant did, but by what we all collectively know he should have done. It's not an easy thing to forgive, nor is it a natural thing, especially for those who have been so horribly wronged. And forgiveness, really, we need to understand that it's never deserved. I mean, by its definition, it is to cancel a debt. It is mercy. So what compels us to truly forgive those who have wronged us? It is the mercy that we have received that nailed our debts to the cross. So, Christian, are you living a life of forgiveness? We live in a community of sinners. The question is not if you have been sinned against or if you will be sinned against, but are you counting things that people have said or done against or to you against them? Are you blocking out the cross with one hand and focusing in on what this person has done to you? A snarky remark or a cold shoulder, even just an attitude that frustrates you. Being slandered, stolen from, lied to. Remember, the passage that comes right before this, it clearly shows that we don't just ignore sin, but we always approach it with a heart that is eager to forgive. Verse 35 even says that we must forgive from our heart. What does it mean to forgive someone from your heart? "I count this debt against you no more." That isn't keeping count, right? For the Christian, when your time comes and you bend a knee before your holy God, you will not be looking at a tally board of your sins. You will be amazed to see that you are wearing the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Nothing will be held against you. It has been paid. So my question for you is, are you secretly tallying the sins against you? Or perhaps in your marriage, is there a nonstop teeter-totter of owing one another? Or is there true forgiveness and sacrifice? Within the other relationships of the church, are you like Peter, counting up to 7, which is, by the way, higher than average amount of tolerance? Or are you counting people's sins against you no more? Because that's the difference between tolerance and forgiveness. Anyone can tolerate a boss or difficult people or friends, but to forgive them, that's something completely different. This is necessary for today, Hope Community Church. The gospel cultivates this, that the forgiven are forgivers. You cannot be a gospel-centered grudge holder. This is necessary for today, church, because the gospel, it changes us and it shapes us more into the beautiful bride of Christ. The death of Jesus is not just something that happened in the past that only affects something in the future. It affects us now. We need the constant reminder of the forgiveness of Christ so that we can reflect that forgiveness. If we have the responsibility of bearing the name of Christ, Christians, then we must be a people who practice complete forgiveness. It's really interesting that the more that I studied this passage, the more strange I found it that even though forgiveness is the bedrock of our faith, we take the sin of unforgiveness very lightly. Is there conflict among you? Are you avoiding the awkwardness of admitting your wrongs, or are you seeking repentance? Are you tolerating those who have wronged you, or are you forgiving them from your heart? Is there still a lingering bitterness that you've grown content with? Or have you truly said, I count this debt against you no more? There's two things that I want us to be conscious of, because I know, at least for myself, and I'm just guessing for all of humanity, we're always trying to justify ourselves by not entering into awkward conversations of reconciliation. Here are two things that I don't want you to hear me saying. Firstly, this passage is not saying that if someone sins against you and does not seek reconciliation, then you are under no obligation to forgive them. Just because your brother or sister doesn't come to you doesn't mean that you get to hold your grudge and be justified in it. After all, it is Christ who came to you, even though you are the one who wronged him. So go to them. Christians, be a people who desire to grow as a body, right? Maturing into the head that is Christ. I'm not saying that there isn't wisdom in this, but typically, the ball is in his court mentality is rooted in some form of bitterness. And if reconciliation, if it's really an impossibility, if you have been wronged and that person just wants nothing to do with you, we find more wisdom from Jesus. Pray for your enemies. Pray for their souls. If you know that there is change that needs to happen in someone's hearts, then pray for them. And as far as your forgiveness goes, just always be ready to forgive. Displaying the love of Christ to the brother or sister that you wish to gain back. So that's the first thing. Secondly, this passage is not saying to not forgive people outside the church, right? I do want to be careful that we don't completely just abandon the context. We see the direct, no questions asked application of forgiving your brother or sister in the church. But I also don't want to ignore how Christians are to live in the entire world. A new people, set aside, marked by forgiveness. That is the Christian. Now, someone who isn't a Christian may not be so eager to seek reconciliation, right? I mean, it's common in our culture to just avoid apologizing. If there is someone in your life who has sinned against you, and if they don't know the Lord, And then here's what I'm saying. What a witness you could be. Approaching someone not in bitterness, but in pain, eager to reconcile, shows the very love that Christ has shown you. When you display the love of Christ to those around you, when you live like Christ, doing as he did, when you're doing the things that Jesus was doing, it will not fail to bear fruit. John MacArthur has put it, never are you more like God than when you forgive. Never. And never are you less like God than when you will not forgive. God, he doesn't just tolerate, he forgives. He doesn't hold a bitterness to those that he has forgiven. He counts their debt against them no more. So we are to do the same. But what if we don't? Right? We opened this morning with the line from the Lord's Prayer, forgive us as we have forgiven our debtors. But what if we don't forgive our debtors? Jesus, he closes this parable in verse 35 when he says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. You see, he could have told a story where the first servant is forgiven and is so moved that he goes and he forgives all of his debtors as well. It could be a beautiful image of someone truly transformed by the gospel. But that is not the story that Jesus tells us. This parable, at its heart, serves as a warning. For the one who does not forgive as they have been forgiven, like this servant who is tossed to his jailers, Jesus says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you. Of you. We take this parable, this stern warning, and we look inwardly at ways that we have failed to live as people saved by grace. We can't pull more out of a parable that isn't there, right? The analogies, they break down somewhere. And so the point of this is not to say that God would ever undeclare someone forgiven, nor is he teaching that if you don't do good works, then you can lose your salvation. The Bible is clear about these things, that we are saved by grace and grace alone. Praise God. What this is saying, by shocking illustration, is that if you know the forgiveness of Christ, then you will offer others forgiveness as well. Forgive us as we have forgiven our debtors. But here's the thing. You cannot separate the two. If you are holding grudges and withholding forgiveness, I hope you see the terror that this servant faces. The very debt that he was forgiven of has become his chains. So it is with everyone who says that they know Jesus, yet do not show mercy. The forgiveness of Christ, if it does not transform you, then Christ himself, he is a stranger to you. And so, the stakes are eternal. Of course, this parable ultimately serves as an invitation to turn to the one who told it and to be transformed by his grace, transformed by his mercy. Like I said, praise God that we are saved by grace and grace alone. The forgiveness of Christ compels us to forgive others. The forgiveness that you receive must be the forgiveness that you reflect. So may we be a people who faithfully live with one another in forgiveness and who hold and cherish the forgiveness that we have been shown, especially as we approach the Lord's table this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you, Lord, that you are the one who has come to us, that you have displayed your mercy and you displayed it on a cross. Lord, I thank you that you would save people with such immense debt as us. Lord, that we could never climb our way out of. You covered it all. So, Father, I ask that these words would just pierce our hearts and would urge us to think about the ways, Lord, that we have failed to reflect what you have done for us. Lord, help us, grow us, sanctify us to be a people who forgive. Lord, we pray these things in your name. In the name of Jesus, amen.